Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3 this morning. Revelation chapter 3. One of the things that has struck me as we've studied through these two chapters over the last several weeks is how interested Christ is in our church. Of course, we know this. Christ is the head of the church. He bought the church with his own blood. And of course, he's going to be interested in the life of the church. But to see him report on each of these churches specifically, and not generically, but to show that he's living and walking among them. He is described as near our lampstand. This is a great comfort for us to know that Christ is concerned about everything that is going on in our church. He's wanting to make sure that the lampstand of our church is oiled and trimmed and burning brightly. So it's a comfort to know that he cares and he knows about each of our situations. But it's also sobering to think that he knows about our deeds. I wonder what a personal letter from Jesus would look like to the church in Allen Park. What would Christ commend us for? What kinds of things would he look at in our church and say, well done, keep doing that? What would he condemn us for? Would he condemn us for losing our first love? For resting on past achievement? Would he warn us about some kind of false teaching that is heading our way? Would he warn us about some persecution that some may experience in the days and months ahead? Christ desires that we are spotless before him. But he calls for us to do something in order for that to happen. We need to persevere. This is the message throughout each of these letters, that we must persevere. We have to continue on in the faith. We have to continue following him. It's not enough to just be a part of the body. It's not just enough just to be a member of this local church. We must persevere. In this text, in Revelation chapter 3, to the church at Philadelphia, we're going to see that the Lord protects and provides for those who persevere. He protects and provides for those who persevere. Let me read our text for us, and then we'll look at it together. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power. And I have kept my word, and you have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Christ promises to protect and provide for those who persevere. And the basis for why he can do this is not because of something that we have done. The basis is on his finished work. It is his finished work. But the evidence that we actually are his, that we belong to him, that we are a church among which he walks, is seen in our perseverance, that we are continuing on in the faith. And so in that sense, it is expected that in order for us to be protected and provided for by Christ, that we will persevere. This is a response that we have to Christ's work in us. So two main things this morning. Number one, the Lord protects those who persevere, and then the Lord provides for those who persevere. First, the Lord protects those who persevere. We are told the name of the church, or at least the city in which the church is, was, that is Philadelphia, 30 miles southeast of Sardis. And like Sardis, the church at Philadelphia was probably started by Paul as a result of his three-year ministry in Ephesus. Philadelphia lied in a prosperous valley known for its vineyards. And so this message is to this church in Philadelphia, but it's also for us, as I've pointed out each time. Notice in verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this was meant to be sent to all seven of these churches, and the fact that it's inscripturated, it's written down for us and preserved, it's meant for us as well. We need to hear the words of Jesus this morning and respond to them. That the Lord protects those who persevere. We see the Lord as our protector in the second part of verse 7. He's described as he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. Each time Jesus describes himself in a different way, that has to do with how he's going to speak to each of these churches. He describes one of his attributes, or one or more, and here he talks about his holiness and his truth. Jesus is calling himself holy and true, and so he's saying something about himself, that he is God. God the Father is described as holy and true in Revelation 6:10. To be holy means to be set apart. It means to be above, to be different from, to be set apart from those who are common. This is God. To be true means to be genuine or authentic. It is that he's going to be faithful to who he is, to what he said he would do. Jeremiah 10 contrasts the true and living God with false idols who are made of wood. They offer nothing. They don't satisfy expectations. This is the opposite of what God is. God is true and faithful. He will fulfill his purposes. And Jesus is saying, this is me. This is what I am. I am holy and I am true. Notice how he describes himself next. He says he has the key of David. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 22, and we'll see this connection of the key of David and also the opening and shutting of a door. I'm going to try to understand what that means. Isaiah chapter 22. The Messiah was promised to receive the keys of the kingdom in Daniel 7. It says there, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and the kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and the kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. The Messiah in Daniel is promised to receive the kingdom. In Isaiah 22, we have a similar promise, and specifically it's connected to a key. Isaiah 22:22 reads, then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. So there's a connection here between the kingdom and the opening and shutting of doors. And so you can turn back to Revelation now, because we have a similar connection here. We'll talk about that, what that means in just a minute, but we need to see that the key of David has to do with the keys of the kingdom, that he has authority to give entrance to and exclude those who are outside the kingdom. And with their works, the people of Philadelphia would show that they actually belonged to Jesus and we would be part of this kingdom. The immediate reason for this protection is our perseverance. I say immediate reason because it appears as if it's the cause. That is that when we persevere, we will We will take part in this kingdom. But that's not the ultimate cause. The ultimate reason that we'll take part of the kingdom is because Christ has chosen us. He has chosen to protect us. And so in verse 8, he says, I know your deeds. You have little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. So he knows their deeds. He said this before in other letters. He knows them very intimately. He knows exactly what's going on in the church. And here he says that they have little power. I don't think this is a rebuke here. I think this is a commendation. I think Jesus is saying, while you are small, you are very mighty. While you may not be much to look at, may not be have a huge force behind you, you still are faithful to me and you've done great things. Specifically, you have kept my word and you have not denied my name, he says at the end of verse 8. So let's think now back to what the open door is, because this, I think, will help us to understand some of our responsibility here. What is this open door back up in verse 8? This door, which no one can shut, and in verse 7, Jesus calls himself the one who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. So in both verses, we have this idea of this door being opened or shut. It could be a door of opportunity, a door of opportunity for ministry, as Paul uses the idea of a door in that way in 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 2, and other places. Each time in those texts, he's referring to opportunities for the ministry. Give me an open door for the gospel so that I can have an opportunity to speak the word with boldness. Some would suggest that this open door is talking about a door to the temple, because in verse 12, Jesus says that overcomers will be made into a pillar of the temple. But I would argue, based on the context in verse 7, that Jesus is referring to, as we saw in Isaiah 22, some kind of connection to the kingdom. Notice the reason that he brings up the open door. He gives two reasons. You have little power, verse 8. In other words, it may appear like you're weak from the world's standards, but I am on your side and I'm putting a door in front of you that no one can shut. No one is able to stop you from entering the door to the kingdom. When you persevere, you're showing that you're on my side and that you're going to be part of this kingdom. And no one's going to be able to stop you from that. It may look like, from worldly standards, that you are nothing. You have little power. But I'm saying that you have great power, because I am going to open this door for you and no one can shut it. And then secondly, the second reason I think that this door is connected to the kingdom is found in the second part of verse 8, which is, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. The evidence that I have this door of the kingdom open for you is that you are persevering. If a work of God is being done in you, then you will not be excluded from my kingdom. You will show yourself to have been faithful, to have persevered all the way till the end. And in that way, no one can stop you from coming into the kingdom. And so Jesus is promising here protection for us all the way until the time and when the kingdom begins. And that protection comes when we persevere. Again, that's not the main cause for us receiving the kingdom. The main cause is Christ's work. But the immediate cause, or the nearer cause, is we actually persevere. We continue on in the faith. And so again, this is going to be a highlight again of what we're going to focus on at the end. The nature of the Lord's protection is seen in verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing. I already mentioned one of the ways that the Lord would protect these who have persevered, and that is that he would give them entrance to the kingdom, but he gives a second promise, and that is that they would be removed from the hour of testing. And the question that we need to consider in verse 10 is, what is the hour of testing? What is this hour of testing? there are three main views with regard to the rapture as to when Jesus will return, when he will rapture his saints. And that is before the tribulation, at the midpoint of the tribulation, or after the tribulation. And all of them agree that this hour of testing is the same thing. Notice in verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is to come upon the whole world. To those who dwell on the earth. So this is not some kind of localized trial or tribulation that they're going to go through. This is not a John 16:33 type of promise or something that he's going to protect them from. John 16:33, Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation, but I have overcome the world. Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. He's not talking about a localized thing that's just happening to us or our church. He's talking about something that's going to come on the whole world. And if we're not sure what he means by that, then we can just look at the next line, which says, to those who dwell on the earth. That phrase there, to those who dwell on the earth, when it's used in the scriptures, is always referring to opposition, those who are in opposition to God. This is the events that are going to unfold in Revelation chapters 6 through 19. This is the tribulation period. The 7-year tribulation period in which God is going to judge his enemies. It's going to culminate in the Battle of Armageddon when Jesus returns and destroys those who oppose him. The word testing or test is used in the New Testament to refer to an examination in order to determine the authenticity of a given object. And so no matter which position a person takes, whether it's Jesus will rapture his saints before the tribulation or at the midpoint of the tribulation or after, they all would agree that this testing is designed to be an examination, see what's really there, to put the fire of testing on the earth to see if they actually do serve God or if they are going to follow the Antichrist. The word hour can be used in a couple of different ways. Let's turn over to chapter 9. Let me show you a couple of ways that the word hour can be used, and then we'll see how it's used in Revelation 3. Chapter 9, verse 15. This is the sixth trumpet judgment, and we have in verse 15, the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. So as it kind of piles up these time periods, I believe that John's here referring to an actual hour, an actually 60-minute period of time. But turn over to chapter 18 because we see that hour can also be used in a different way. This is describing the fall of Babylon in chapter 17 and 18. Verse 9 says, Revelation 18:9, and the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously, with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And then skip down to verse 19. And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste. Babylon here is referring to the city, or it represents really all those people who oppose God. Whenever the word, most often in the scriptures when Babylon is used, it's describing a group of people who actually are in opposition to God, like the very first time that it shows up is in Genesis chapter 11 in the Tower of Babel. Referring to those who are opposed to God. And here they are, this name is used now for the whole earth, for people who are opposed to God. And what's going to happen is all their commerce is going to be destroyed. all their possessions, all the great things that they used to enjoy, their pleasures, they're all going to be destroyed. And what the text is not saying is that this happens in a 60-minute period of time, but that it happens over a long period of time during the tribulation period. But here is where I'm trying to show you that hour can be used to describe more than 60 minutes. Let's turn back to chapter 3, because what we're trying to understand is, what does he mean by this hour of testing? Because Christ is promising to keep them from this hour of examination. I would argue that this word hour is similar to the one from chapter 18. It's a period of time. It's a period of testing, a period of examination that happens on the whole earth. Again, during the tribulation period, during that 7 years in which God will judge the earth. And what Christ is promising, notice in verse 10, is that I also will keep you from the hour of testing. So he's talking to the church at Philadelphia, to the seven churches, to us. I will keep you from the hour of testing. And that leads to two questions. What is this period of examination? We kind of looked at that. Some would say that this is simply some trials that come to life. Many of them believe that because they don't see any of Revelation as literal, then this is just some kind of trials that are going to come in life. It's a metaphor for the battle that's going on between good and evil. It's the battle that's going on right now. And so Christ is going to keep you from that battle. And what they mean by keep, we'll get to that, but the idea of keep is actually preserve you through it. But I believe Christ, as I've said, is actually referring to the tribulation period because of how it's described. It's coming on the whole world, on all those who dwell on the earth. So what is the scope of this testing? Is this just the believers in the church? Is this just the people in Philadelphia? This is coming on the whole world. This hour of testing is coming on the whole world, and Jesus will preserve them from it. In the immediate context, Jesus seems to be pointing to the end times. Obviously, this is in the context of the book of Revelation, but notice in verse 11, I am coming quickly. He's going to say that at the end of Revelation as well. Behold, I'm coming quickly. And John says, even so, Lord, come. Turn over to chapter 14, because we have a similar phrase here that happens during the tribulation that refers to the same period of time and seems to be pointing to the 7-year tribulation. Chapter 14, beginning in verse 6. I saw another angel flying in the mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. So one of the beautiful parts about Revelation is that there are many worship sessions that go on throughout the judgments. It's pretty heavy reading. You're seeing all the death and destruction that comes on the earth. But then we'll get this picture of people in heaven who are praising God for the judgments that he's bringing down, that you are holy and just. You are right to bring these things about. And here we have an angel who says, the hour of judgment has come. We are in the middle, the angel's essentially saying, The hour of judgment is coming on the earth. It has come on the earth. It's here. And so for those reasons, I would suggest that this hour of testing in Revelation 3, you can turn back there, refers to the tribulation period. And so that leads to a critical question that we need to understand. And that is, in what way does Christ keep believers from the tribulation? In what ways does he keep believers from the tribulation? Those who believe that Jesus will come after, that he will rapture his saints after the tribulation, would argue that these words keep from are similar to the words that are used in John 17:15. Listen as I read this text. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, Jesus prays to his Father, but to keep them from the evil one. And so in that context, Jesus is not saying that he would not allow them to be in the world at all. He's saying, I want to be able to preserve them in the midst of it. But in this context, when Jesus uses the idea of keeping them from this tribulation period, it seems to me that it makes more sense that he's referring to the actually removing them from it. He's taking them away from it. One of the things that post-tribulational proponents have to answer is, how can believers be preserved from the hour of testing when many of them die? Of course, the 144,000 Jews are preserved. But it makes more sense to mean that he keeps believers from this hour of testing. Further proof, I think, is found in the broader context. If you just follow the flow of Revelation, chapters 1 through 3, you have a message essentially to the church. What's going on with this vision from John, and then these letters to the churches? And then in the last chapter, you have mention of the churches in chapter 22. But no mention of the churches in chapters 4 through 18. 4 is the great vision of God on his throne. And then the scrolls start to open up. The seven seals are broken. The seven trumpet judgments come. The seven bowl judgments come. No mention of the church at all. Until you get into the later chapters when you have the marriage supper of the Lamb. In fact, turn to chapter 19. We have references to a body of saved people in heaven. So it makes sense to me that the church is there until the tribulation, raptured up with Jesus. They're living with him as these judgments are going on during the 7-year period. And then during the millennial kingdom, they're going to be brought back down to rule with him. We have evidence of a body of believers in heaven who are worshiping him, called in chapter 19, the wife of the Lamb. Paul describes the church as the bride of Christ in chapter 19 here in Revelation, chapter 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous act of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Now, here we have a statement about this bride of Christ who's enjoying this supper with Jesus called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And notice where this is happening. Skip back up to verse 1. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, describing Babylon, the city that is opposed to God. So notice, this bride is with Jesus during this time, the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is prior to the time in which Jesus is going to return. Notice in verse 11, we have heaven opening and the white horse coming, and one who is called faithful and true riding on that horse, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and he comes to the battle of Armageddon and he wins with his bride at his side. He destroys them with the word from his mouth. But just prior to this, they are all in heaven. And so I would suggest that's further proof that the bride, the church of Jesus Christ, is actually saved from the tribulation period. So before the glorious coming of Christ that happens here at the end of chapter 19, the church is in heaven. And before the final judgments, just prior to the kingdom, the church is in heaven. And so turn back to chapter 3. Jesus promises that those who persevere will be saved from the tribulation period, from the hour of testing. They will be kept from it. They won't have to endure it. There will be many others who come to Christ during that time, but the church will have been raptured to be with the Lord in the air, and then so will they ever be with the Lord. The scope of this promise, as I mentioned at the beginning, is the Philadelphian church, but it's also all churches of all time, including us. If we persevere, we will be saved. We will be preserved from, kept from the hour of testing that will come on the whole earth. The Lord protects those who persevere. Second thing that we see in this text is that the Lord provides for those who persevere. There are five promises that Jesus gives in this text. We've already looked at one of them. Let's skip back up to verse 9 and see what I'm going to call the first one. And that is that enemies will be humiliated. Jesus promises to humiliate our enemies. He says in verse 9, "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you." I'm arguing that this is Jesus promising that he will humiliate our enemies. Who are those who are of the synagogue of Satan? Well, notice they are those who say they are Jews, but they are not. Why would Jesus describe them in this way? I think he's speaking of those who are unbelievers. They're not true Jews. They're not Jews who have been circumcised in the heart. They are externally calling themselves Jews, but they are far from their father Abraham. They're far from following after the ways of Abraham's descendant Jesus. Instead, they are, as Jesus described in John 8:44, they are a child of the devil. They are children of the devil. And their actions support this standing that they have, which is opposed to Christ. Notice they lie. They say that they're Jews, but they lie. And so their actions don't support their words. They say that they're, "Hey, I'm a Jew." This is John 8 all over again. We are from the Father. And Jesus says, "No, you're not." Why will Christ make them bow down at the church's feet? And again, I would say that this is an act of humiliation, that he's using this to humble them, to humiliate them. And so the church would know, and that the church's enemies would know that Christ loves them. Isn't that interesting how he says that at the end? "And make them know that I have loved you." One of the reasons that Jesus brings his enemies to his knees, to their knees, it's because he wants to show how much love he has for his bride, the church. So the first promise that Jesus gives us when we persevere is that our enemies will be humiliated. When we come to the final day, it'll all be sorted out. It seems very unclear as to who is on the Lord's side. It seems very unclear as to what the right way is to go. And Jesus is saying, "I'm going to sort it all out. It's going to be very clear that when you persevere, your enemies will be bowing at your feet." Second thing that Jesus promised we saw already is that the church will be delivered from the tribulation. They will not experience the tribulation. The third promise that Jesus gives to this letter to Philadelphia is a crown. Verse 11, "I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown." So it's an implied promise. 2 John 1:8 says, "Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward." John is not talking either in 2 John or here as if we can lose our salvation. In 2 John, in the first couple of verses, he's talking to the chosen lady, those who abide in us, and who will be with us forever. So he's talking to a believer, and by extension, believers. So he's not talking about that they can lose their salvation. He's talking about, he wants the believers to be able to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be able to receive their full rewards. And Jesus says, "Listen, if you persevere, You're not going to lose this crown. It's just a stronger way to say you will receive this crown. What exactly this crown is, we don't know because he doesn't give any more specifics than that. But in the context to a previous church, the church of Smyrna in chapter 2, verse 10, he promised the crown of life. And so it could be referring to that, which is the crown that is eternal life. Whatever the case, Jesus will reward us for persevering. He will humiliate our enemies. He will deliver us from the tribulation. He will give us a crown. And then number 4, he will honor believers. Verse 12, he will honor believers. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God. We'll come to those names here in just a second. He says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. It's hard to know exactly what this is, but I would suggest that it's referring to the millennial kingdom and the temple that will be there. Believers will be honored to have a part in the millennial kingdom, just as Jesus had described who he was. I am the one who has the key of David, who has a door that no one can shut, who opens a door no one can shut. And because you persevere, verse 8, then I'm going to put that door before you. And you're going to take part in this kingdom. I think he's bringing that promise down here and saying, you'll be a permanent part of this temple. You will not go out from it anymore. You will be represented and honored there. You'll be an honored guest at this temple because you are going to be a part of this kingdom. And then number 5, he will mark us with 3 names in verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write on him, so here's the first name, the name of my God, and then the second name, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and then the third name, and my new name. To write a name on something means what? What did your teacher used to say when you were in school? You know, they always had that one. Who didn't write their name on their paper? And what was she saying when she had you write your name on that? She's saying, who's taking ownership for this terrible work or whatever it is? In fact, every time you write your name on your schoolwork or you sign your name on your check or you sign a vehicle registration or your deed on your house, what are you saying about that? You're taking ownership of those things. Or a child might write his name on a toy. And Jesus is saying, what is he saying when he's saying that I will write the name of my God on you? He's saying that God is taking ownership of you. You belong to him. That you are his. It's going to be very clear that you are on his side. You're going to have the name of your God on you. The second name that he promises that we will receive is the name of the city of my God, also known as the New Jerusalem. Along with Christ's name, he writes the name of Jerusalem, the city of peace, to indicate your home, the capital city of heaven, the place where the throne of David is, the place where Christ rules. This will be your home. You belong to God and you belong here. No one can send you away. It's a door that's open that no one can shut. And they're not going to be able to send you away ever. The name of your God, the name of the city of your God, and then my new name. This last one, in chapter 2, verse 17, there's a stone that's given. Let's go ahead and turn there. You're already turning there. It won't take my word for it. This is from God. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on that stone. So is Jesus saying that he's going to write a new name for us like he's saying here to the church at Pergamum? Possibly. It could be that Jesus is actually writing his own name on there. That he's saying it's my new name. He's not saying my new name for you. He's saying, my new name is going to be written on you as well. That I will have on you these names, your God, this city, Jerusalem, and then my name, Jesus, showing my ownership of you. Whatever it is, whether it's a new name that will describe us, like in 2:17, or if it's Jesus' name of himself written on us, we know that we are marked as special to him. It's not that we're just some, that we belong to someone else, or we're just kind of among the crowd, but that we belong to Jesus. We belong to God. We belong in Jerusalem. We will be there forever. And so the exhortation for us is found in verse 11 and verse 12. Verse 11, we've looked at these promises that Jesus has promised. Now, what are we supposed to do? We've already seen the implied perseverance that we need to persevere. Keeping his word, verse 8, having not denied his name. And then verse 11, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have. You have persevered. That's great. You're not done yet. Hold fast until I come. I am coming quickly. The imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could come at any time. He could come today. What will you be found doing when he comes? It may be difficult. It may be hard. It may not be fun. You may want to be done. But Jesus says, don't give up. Hold fast until I come. Verse 12. Remember, we've seen this before, but he who overcomes, the implied expectation here is that we must overcome. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the testimony of the saints. Revelation 12 talks about we are overcomers when we continue on until the end, when we persevere all the way until the end. So let me finish with four observations. Number one, the race is coming to an end. Are you still running? The race is coming to an end. Jesus is going to return, and our race will be over soon. And he could come at any time and take us home to be with him. Jesus describes himself as a master who's gone away and he's left his servants to care for the house. What will we be found doing when he returns? Will we be found sleeping? Will we be found having given up? Will we be found saying, I've got lots of good ambition, I'm going to do something for him eventually? Will we be found like the five virgins who wanted to have their lamps trimmed when the master returned for the banquet? But by that time, it was too late. Or will we be found working, persevering, holding fast, being faithful all the way until the end? He promises to keep us to the end if we are his. He promises to reward us for our works. And you may be experience all kinds of opposition, persecution, whether it's mocking or having relationships cut off or having your life made more difficult because of your walk with Christ. Are you going to keep running? Are you going to keep working? Jesus calls us to persevere. He's said this throughout these letters. And he underscores it here again, that those who persevere will receive these rewards. Number two, we have a job to do. The race is coming to an end. And then we have a job to do. Look again in verse 8. In the middle of the verse, Jesus commends them. You have little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. And then verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance. Verse 11, hold fast what you have. Our job is to keep Christ's word. This is what Jesus told us to do when he left the earth. He said, I want you to make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. Teaching them how to observe everything that I've commanded them. And I'm with you the whole way through. I'm not going to abandon you. You have a job to do. We have a job to do. If our job was over, we wouldn't be here. But the fact that we are still here suggests we need to keep working. We need to keep understanding the scriptures more. How to observe the scriptures and obey the scriptures for ourselves. And we need to help other people do the same. You and I stand on the shoulders of countless believers over the centuries who have kept Christ's word, who have obeyed it, who have persevered until death. And we at Inner City also stand on the shoulders of great men and women who have kept the word. And we are the recipients now of abundant blessings because of what God has done through them. And our job now is to keep the word that's been entrusted to us. To keep focusing on what is true and what is right. To test everything that we do, both in our individual lives and in our corporate life, through the scriptures, through the lens of scriptures. Is this what God is calling us to do? Have we become complacent? Have we kind of put all of our confidence in what we've done in the past? This can happen as we get older, can it? We've seen such great mercies and great works of God in the past. And then we come to later in life and we say, you know, let's just leave that for the younger people. You know, my work is done. God's done some great things through me, but some of the greatest acts of faith that we see in the Old Testament happened by people who were well into their 80s and beyond. Abraham's greatest act of faith in my mind for Abraham was when he offered up his son as a sacrifice. He was well over 100 years old. It's never too late to keep on persevering. It's never too late to keep on running. We can't say that, you know, we can just rest on what's happened before. We keep on persevering. We keep on understanding and knowing and loving and embracing and living Christ's word. Jesus calls us to this. Number three, it's not enough to persevere yourself. It's not enough to persevere yourself. You must make sure that you're not allowing, I would suggest, other members of this church to slip away, to turn away from the faith. Holiness and sanctification is a corporate responsibility. The responsibility to persevere and to guard against sin is not just so that you can protect yourself. That's part of it. You want to make sure that you are in the faith, that you are following after Christ. You also need to be looking around, making sure that others are continuing on in the faith. They're committed to the scriptures, that they're following through on the promises that they've made to Christ. Because you know there were times, perhaps in your own life, where you were weak and you were starting to turn away. Someone came along and gave you a word of encouragement or challenge and lifted your spirits. God used them to bring you back to a place where you were following Him. Could that not be happening around you? Could that not be happening in some of the members of our church? And if we have kind of this tunnel vision about the Christian life as if it's all about me and me getting to heaven, because I made the personal choice to follow Jesus, and so I need to make sure that I get there to the end, and I'm going to focus on me. And we can miss the bigger picture of how God actually brings about perseverance, often through us as a whole. It'd be like digging a bunker for yourself out on the battlefield while your platoon is out there on the ground getting shot all around you. When Christ saved you, He never saved you to live a life of isolation, to walk this weary road of the Christian life alone. So in order to protect the community of believers of which you're a part, you must first be a committed member. If you're not a member of this church and you fall into sin and become unfaithful to God, On what grounds does our church have to pursue you? Can we pursue you and bring about some kind of discipline or challenge to you because we've known you for a long time? You might think, well, that's good. I mean, church membership sounds fine, but I just don't want to do it. What happens if Satan blinds you to your own sin and you're not restored to faithfulness? Who is it that's going to come along and say, wake up? What you're doing is not what Christians do. What you're doing is not what we've committed as a church to do. One of the great values of being a church member is to be held accountable by other believers who are committed to the same kinds of principles. It doesn't seem like a great thing to, wow, I'm able to be disciplined. But this is one of the ways in which God protects us from the dangers, the cliffs around us that will lead to destruction. He has a body of believers who are so concerned about holiness and truth that they're going to hold us, our feet to the fire when we start to turn away. And is that not the most loving thing that our church could do? To me, if I'm starting to stray, that's the most loving thing you could do. To challenge me, to call me back. Suppose you're not a member and you get caught in sin. Well, we are commanded to restore such a one who's caught in a trespass. We're also told to go to you in private and tell you about your sin, but then what? Matthew 18 says take two or three and then take it to the church. How can we take it to the church if you're not a part of the church? But if you're a member of our body, and you've committed yourself to join this body, and have committed to work to protect this body and to uphold the truth in the Word, then not only will we as a church have the grounds to restore you when you fall, that's a great thing, but you'll also be counted on to protect the people around you, because sometimes you learn about things that others don't know. And when we see a sin, we go and challenge that person on that sin. And you're going to be called on as a member of this church to pray and to work and be a part of that restoration process. Sanctification is a community project. And so it's not just about me. What can I do to make my way to God? It's about the church. Jesus is writing this to the church and to the churches. We need to persevere together. Number four. These seven letters serve as a warning. Ephesus was a warning against the danger of losing our first love. Smyrna was a warning against the danger of fearing suffering. Pergamum, a warning against the danger of compromising doctrine. We have to make sure that we stay true to the fundamentals of the faith. Thyatira, a warning against the danger of compromising morally. Sardis, a warning against the danger of spiritual deadness. We don't want this orthodoxy without real spiritual life like the Pharisees, although they were not exactly orthodox completely, polished on the outside but dead on the inside. Philadelphia, warning against the danger of not persevering, the danger of falling away. Laodicea, warning against the danger of lukewarmness, self-sufficiency, being unconscious about genuine spiritual need. And Jesus is saying, listen, we need to heed these warnings. Some of them are written in encouraging ways like this one. But ultimately, Jesus is saying, for the sake of your soul and your souls, heed these warnings, or you will experience the judgments that are going to come. If Jesus returns, you're going to experience the tribulation judgments. If he delays and you die, you're going to stand before God at the judgment, the great white throne judgment, and give an account for your life and be judged as such. But if you do heed the warnings, then you will enjoy the privileges that come when Christ returns to be with his people. For there will be no more sickness or suffering or sorrow. All the dogs, the evil workers, will be outside the city, never able to come in. There will be peace and safety. There will be the perfect king. And we will live with him forever and enjoy his presence, worshiping him and serving and resting. You have that promise. If you persevere, if you heed these warnings, remember the purpose of the book. Pastor Tracy mentioned this last week in chapter 1, verse 3, that we are to heed and obey these things. Blessed is he who reads and those who hears the words of the prophecy and heed, listen to, obey the things which are written in it. This book of Revelation is for you. It's for you to listen to and obey. So what is it that God is calling you to do today? What do we need to do to persevere as individuals and as a church? Jesus is on your side. He wants you to succeed, and he gives you the resources in order to do so, and great promises to motivate you. Let's follow him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the work that you've done for us in Jesus Christ and these great promises that we have. It's been such a great encouragement to be reminded about Jesus' nearness to us in our church, that he walks among the lampstands and he wants to see what's going on. And he appeals to us to change and to grow and to find our sufficiency in him. And Lord, we have not served you as we ought. We have not put our confidence in you as much as we ought. We often are failing, and so we need your help. Lord, please help us to draw near to you as you draw near to us. Hold us fast, we pray, as we seek to persevere. And may we experience and enjoy all the great privileges of it, being part of a great body of believers who love you and are committed to truth and holiness. And also being able to experience the great treasures and promises that Jesus has held out for us. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.